We're beginning this morning a series of messages. I think there'll be four in all that I'm entitling the series CPR for Relationships, or you might subtitle it Reviving a Dying Relationship. This morning we're going to take a look at this series, part one from Matthew 5. And we're looking at this from the standpoint of what do we do when it is our fault. So this is the way we need to look at this message this morning. I know there are times when it's not our fault. There's times when we can't do anything about the situation that we're in. But we'll address that next week and later on. This morning we're going to look at things from the standpoint of when we're at fault, what do we do? In 1960, according to census figures, almost 25% of all children in the United States of America were living in single-parent households. That figure kind of surprised me. I didn't realize it would have been that high in 1960. By 1990, though, that figure had nearly doubled. And probably today is approaching 50% of all U.S. children who are living in single-parent households. There's a whole generation of young people that have been adversely affected, no doubt, from the fact that it seems to be that we cannot hold together our relationships. Let me share with you another study that was done that might help us just focus for a moment on why it is so important that we have good relationships. There was a study done a number of years ago at the University of California in Berkeley by a professor by the name of Lisa Berkman. The study involved 7,000 adults, and it was conducted over a 9-year period. Her conclusion in this study was that those who had weak social ties were 2 to 5 times more likely to die prematurely than those who had strong social ties. I would assume by that she means die before the average. 2 to 5 times more likely to die prematurely if you do not have good relationships. In fact, in her study, she concluded that it did not even matter whether you had other risk factors such as drinking, smoking, being overweight, or even if you had good health habits like exercise and jogging. It really was beside the point. That still it held true that if you were weak in the area of your relationships, you were at greater risk. So it is vital that we have good relationships. God designed it that way. God intends for it to be so. It is very, very important in our lives. John Maxwell, in his book, Be a People Person, says that relationships go through a process. They begin, he says, with the honeymoon stage in which you're enamored with another person and what they do for you and how they make you feel and so on. Then after a while, the honeymoon's over, so to speak, and irritations come about. Irritations evolve into general discomfort. Eventually, exhaustion sets in, and finally, a separation occurs. People give up on the relationship. I would say he has it down pretty good there. In fact, if I could for a moment illustrate for you visually what he's saying. He's saying we start out, and if we can use these two tape albums here to represent two individuals, they're close in proximity. They are together. They have a good relationship. But then somewhere along the line, a problem occurs, and as a result of that, occurs a distance, or there is a distance that comes about in the relationship emotionally. They're sort of apart. Things are not on the same plane, the same level. Now, they can take the necessary steps to reconcile their differences and put things back where they were. But many times in our relationships, we don't do that. And so there remains a separation, a distance between us. And then in time, that increases. And every time there is a difficulty, every time there is an irritation, the distance sort of increases. You know what that's like. That's when, you know, she goes out and sleeps on the couch, fellas. Or someone doesn't speak to you. Or suddenly a friend doesn't stop by or call you anymore. You notice there's an emotional distance. There's something that's come between you. Well, if we do not do something about this, it just keeps pushing us further and further apart. And finally, as a result, one day the distance becomes so great that the relationship just falls apart, ceases to exist. And we don't want to get to that point, but that's often what happens. You hear people, especially couples, describe their problems in that way. They say, well, you know, we just grew apart. Now, we shouldn't use that terminology, as a lot of people do, as an excuse somehow. It was something we couldn't control. But the terminology is nonetheless correct. They did grow apart. They were responsible for that. They could have reconciled, but they didn't. And therefore, eventually, it came a point to where their relationship literally fell apart. What we need to know then as believers in Jesus Christ, what we need to know for the sake of our own relationships, is how to put things back together when things begin to deteriorate. How is it we can bring about a reconciliation? And again, this morning, we're talking about doing that from the perspective that it is our fault. Again, there are situations that involve other people that we are not responsible for, and that is not our fault at all, that we can't do anything about. And again, we'll address that later. But as far as we're concerned this morning, we're talking about how do we put together again a relationship, how do we revive a dying relationship when it is our fault that there has come about this distance between us and another person. Now, in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus addressed this very subject, beginning at verse 23. And he gives us here two simple steps. Now, they are simple to understand. They are not so easy to apply because we are human beings. We are sinners. And there's a lot of reasons that we allow, a lot of excuses we allow that keeps us from doing this. But there are two simple, easy steps that he outlines for us here in Matthew chapter 5 that will enable us to achieve reconciliation when we are at fault in a relationship. Let's begin at verse 23 and 24. Therefore, says the Lord, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In these two verses, he gives us step one. In order to achieve reconciliation, the first thing we have to do is we have to admit our guilt. We have to admit our guilt. We have to confess our sin. We have to take responsibility, if you will. There's many ways we can say it, but we have got to come to the conclusion that we have done something we shouldn't have done, recognize that, admit that. That's step number one. Admit your guilt. Notice as we read here, it says in verse 24, leave your gift before the altar and go thy way and first be reconciled. Now the tense of the verb be reconciled here means that we are to take the initiative. If it's our fault, we're not to sit around and wait for the other person to come to us. Have you ever had the experience of doing something that you may have felt offended someone, and you went to them and said, you know, I want to apologize. I said so-and-so or did so-and-so. There's been situations like that, I'm sure, in all of our lives where the other person said, oh, no, you didn't offend me. And well, that's possible. But it always should be on us when we feel convicted to take the initiative, to take the first step, to begin the process of reconciliation. The word reconciled here literally means to bring back together, bring two people together, to reduce that distance, to go from being in a state of hostility to again being in a state of friendliness. So, we need to admit our guilt. Now, we need to do that when we are convicted. Notice it says in verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee. In other words, you come to worship God, and there you remember that somebody has something against you. In other words, you've offended them in some way. Now, I think it's more often than not that that's exactly the way it occurs in our life. We may do something that offends someone. We may cause a problem in our relationship and do nothing about it. Maybe just pass over it, excuse it, whatever. But then we come to worship God, and oftentimes I believe it occurs this way. We come into God's house and we sit down to worship God, and we hear the Word of God, whatever, and suddenly we remember something we have done and we feel guilty about it. Have you ever had that experience? I'd say that we probably have all had that experience. You see, you can't come to a place of worship, be it in a public place or private for that matter, and expect to have a good relationship with the Heavenly Father, with our Lord and Savior, if we do not have a right relationship with our neighbors. What was that that Jesus said? What were those two commandments that were first and foremost? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The two are connected. And so when we find ourselves under conviction, when we remember that someone has something against us, then we ought to do something about it. In John chapter 8 and verse 9, they brought the woman taken in adultery before Jesus, and they wanted her stoned, of course, and this was set up to embarrass and to entrap him. In chapter 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, and they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest. Well, the reference here is their response to Jesus saying to them, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. When he said that, they all begin to be convicted, it says, by their own conscience. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, in reference to the Gentiles who had not the law, the Bible says, and when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So we have been created with the conscience, and our actions then are confirmed as that which is right or wrong by our conscience. Now, our conscience is programmed, if you will, or depends on what we are taught or what we believe, but we all have a conscience. And the Spirit of God, as believers, works in and through our heart and our conscience to put His finger on those things that we do or have done that are wrong and that we need to admit. Someone has said that the conscience, your conscience, may not keep you from doing wrong, but it'll certainly keep you from enjoying it. And that's often the case. You know, we do violate our conscience many times. But then we can't get past that inner feeling, that guilty feeling placed there by the Spirit of God operating in our conscience that says, you are at fault. But you know, there's some folks who are never wrong. Ever run into somebody like that? You could make a list, couldn't you? It wouldn't be pretty easy to just go ahead and make that list. You know, we know several folks, each of us do, that are like that. You know, they're never at fault. You know, you try to tell them they've done something, said something, offended you. Oh, I didn't mean it that way. Oh, you must have taken it wrong. Or, you're too sensitive. Couldn't be my mistake. Now, I hope that you're not like that personally. But if you are, you might recognize some of those responses. Why is it that some individuals are like that? Why is it so hard for some people ever to admit they're wrong? Well, I think there's three reasons quickly. Some people just are that way because that's their personality. I'm not excusing it. I'm not saying that's the way it should be, but I'm just saying that some people, personality-wise, that's their area of weakness they struggle with. Other people may have a different area. Certain people you'll notice that have a certain tendencies and certain personalities, they're the ones that usually have that difficulty admitting. Then you have those individuals who just really don't have a good concept of who they are in Christ. They think that for some reason they don't ever admit it or put it on for anyone else to see, but in their own heart and minds they look at themselves and they just say, oh, I'm terrible. I'm a bad person, or I can't do this, or I'm incapable of that, or, you know, there's something wrong with me here. And they just look down on themselves. And as a result of that, they put up this front for everybody else to see that says, I'm perfect and I never make a mistake. And if I do make a mistake, you're mistaken because I don't make mistakes. And they can't admit that publicly and openly, because if they do, then it only confirms what they believe about themselves, and they can't possibly stand that. And then there's a third reason, and this affects all of us, and that's just simply pride. You know, you've got to swallow your pride to admit you're wrong, to admit you've sinned. And we all struggle with that. So there are reasons. Some struggle more than others. We all have a problem from time to time. Now, if we fail to admit and confess, then what does that do to our conscience? Well, it affects your conscience. It makes it easier the next time. Paul spoke about a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2. You know, if you cauterize or sear a wound, the scar tissue that remains afterwards is not nearly as sensitive to the touch. So a seared conscience is a conscience that becomes insensitive to the operation or the way that it should operate. It doesn't feel, it doesn't reflect, doesn't function as it should. So if we are caught in that cycle of not admitting, not confessing, always pointing the finger elsewhere, we're doing damage to our own conscience. Notice here it says in these verses that we are also to admit our guilt before we worship. Not only when we remember, but before we worship. If you bring your gift, he says, to the altar. Now, Jesus is speaking to those who are still under the Old Testament dispensation. We no longer bring sacrificial gifts to an altar. But they did in that day. And he says, now when you come to worship God in this way, maybe, who knows, maybe they were bringing a trespass offering, a sin offering, whatever. and you want to come and make things right with God, I want you to know something. You can't make things right with God until you've made things right with the people or the person, whoever it is, whatever the situation is, that you've offended. So you've got to leave your gift and you go, you take initiative, you go and you bring about reconciliation with that person. Reminds me of 1 Peter 3:7, where husbands are told that they are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, and that they are to give them honor. And if they don't, what happens? It says their prayers will be hindered. So you see, your relationship with God can be hindered if your relationship with other people is not right. And so we are to admit our guilt and confess our sin even before we try to worship. But then notice that we are to confess that guilt, confess that sin to the offended party. He says in verse 24, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way and first be reconciled to thy brother. You know, we all know that we can confess sin, and that's a wonderful doctrine. And we all know by heart, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He will do it. He never fails to do it. He's just in doing it because Christ has paid the price for it. We can go to Jesus and we can confess our sins and we can have forgiveness. Now, there are many times, many, many times, when we need to go to Jesus and confess our sin. But if my sins do not affect you, then you don't need to know what it is that I'm confessing to the Lord. That's between He and I. We don't need a priest. We don't need to go to other people. We don't need to confess publicly all of our faults and all of our sins. We can go simply and directly to Jesus Christ, and that'll take care of it. But we must not overlook the fact that there are some sins that do involve a brother or sister, and in those cases, we better go to that person and confess that sin to them. James chapter 5 and verse 16, James says what? He says, confess your faults one to another. It's interesting because he uses a different word in the Greek in James 5:16 than what John uses in 1 John 1:9. In 1 John 1:9, John uses the usual word, which means literally to speak the same thing as someone else. So if you are convicted of the Lord of some sin, then to confess that sin means that you agree with God, admit that that is sinful, and then you'll have that cleansing from Him. But in James 5:16, he attaches a prefix to the same word, which means not only just to say the same thing, but to say it outwardly and openly or publicly. Now, if you read the context of James 5:16, what is it? It is the person who was ill and sick, and they call for the elders of the church to come and pray for them. Now, why did they call for the elders of the church? Because there was a public sin to be confessed. It's okay to have the elders pray for you when that's not the case. It won't hurt. But in particular cases where you have sinned, maybe against another person, or you have sinned to the point that the chastisement of God has fallen on you and you need to confess publicly, then you do that in order that you might have the healing that comes. And then the healing, of course, is needed because of the chastisement of God. So there are times when you need to publicly confirm and confess that you have done wrong. And that means you go to the person or persons involved in most cases. Now, it could be a general public sin that you would need to confess to the church. But we're talking here about the fact that we need to admit our guilt. You remember the story, obviously you do, in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, We have the story of Adam and Eve and the first sin. Now, after they sinned, Adam and Eve went and hid themselves, and God came looking for them, and God asked Adam about it, and here's Adam's response in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. And the man said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Adam, have you sinned? Yes, Lord, but it was her fault. She's the one to talk me into it. And by the way, Lord, you made her, so that really makes you the one who has some responsibility here. And then in verse 13, "And the Lord God said unto the woman," he didn't respond to Adam right away, he says to the woman, "What is it that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." Not my fault, it was the serpent. And by the way, she might as well have said, "And Lord, you made the serpent, so you have some responsibility here too." You know, I've marveled over the years as how people can get out of the will of God and get into everything and turn around and blame God for it. Say, "God led me. I prayed about it, and this is the right thing." Well, they're doing the same thing Adam and Eve did. It's not unusual at all. What they were doing is passing the buck, shifting the blame. And this is what we all try to do when confronted with our sin, be it by someone else or our own conscience. We just so simply and easily slide into that blame-shifting, excuse-making mode. "Oh, honey, I've been under a lot of stress lately. It's not, honey, I sinned, I've done wrong, I shouldn't have done this. Oh, I've been under a lot of stress. You got to overlook me. But I don't feel well. I've got a headache. I'm sick. That's why I'm not fit to live with." Here's the big one in society today. "I've been abused." That excuses everything. I wonder how many have been abused like Daniel was abused. When he was snatched away from his parents at a tender age and hauled off, made a prisoner in a faraway land and force-fed things he didn't believe. Lost his freedom, lost his family. I wonder how many have been abused like Daniel was abused, but yet Daniel turned out pretty good, didn't he? I wonder how many of us had their mother or father put them up on an altar and raise a knife and just about to stick it in them like Abraham did to Isaac. I wonder how many have been abused like that, but Isaac turned out all right, didn't he? And I wonder how many were abused like Moses. His mother put him in that little boat and shipped him off in the river before he could even talk. I wonder how many have been abused like Moses, but yet Moses turned out all right, didn't he? Now, we're not excusing abuse at all. But what I am saying is that abuse or not, we live our life based on our own choices. And we make of our life what we will. And you can shift the blame all you want, but it does not excuse you from the responsibility of your choices. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." See, we think we're going to be better off if we cover them up. We think we're going to be better off if we excuse them somehow. God says, no, you're going to be much better off when you admit your guilt. Let's move on to step number two. In achieving reconciliation, when we're at fault, we have to, number one, admit our guilt, but then secondly, we have to make amends. We have to make amends. Look at verse 25. "Agree," says Jesus, "agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out from there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." What's going on here? Well, the Lord says, basically, if somebody has something against you and it's not been resolved, you haven't admitted your guilt, you haven't made it right, and that person brings a civil action against you, you better stop and think where you're going and settle the matter. I understand that under Roman law in that day, that the offended party could actually go and physically lay hold of the other party and bring them before the judge by force if necessary. And so Jesus said, if that's the case, agree, become friendly, literally is the meaning of that verb, become friendly, become reconciled, you see, with thine adversary while you're on the way to the judge, you know, before you get there. Admit your guilt, settle the matter. Otherwise, you may end up paying the uttermost farthing, or basically, in modern day sense, your last dollar, or the last dollar you owe. Maybe even more than you would otherwise. So willingly and speedily, we need to admit our guilt and try to make amends for it, lest we suffer the consequences of our sin. Now, how do we make amends? Well, obviously, in this case here, you can see the concept of restitution. We've studied that in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who restored fourfold what he had defrauded. So there are times in which we have to pay for the damages, or, make a monetary restitution if we have injured someone or damage their property in some way. That's one way that we make amends, but there are a lot of others that we can bring in here by way of application. You know, we talk about apologizing. A lot of times people will say, well, I'm sorry. You ever have someone really, really get under your skin, just offend you and just upset you? You've been upset about it for the longest time, and finally maybe you say something to them about it and they say, oh, I'm sorry, and just go on. And you're left there saying, that's it? That's all? I'm sorry? That makes up for it? Well, sometimes we use those words in a very insincere way. A true apology is one that acknowledges the pain that you've caused. Put it into words. Put yourself in the other person's position. Say, I must have caused you a lot of agony, or I must have really upset you. Put it into words and express yourself sincerely. Oftentimes, that's all that's needed. Then you can give them a gift. Now, that may sound a little bit manipulative. I don't mean it that way at all. And by the way, Jacob gave gifts to Esau when he returned to the land, didn't he? So it's biblical, right? My wife reminded me last night. These things you learn after 24 years. Wives do, I should say. Men, not necessarily. But she said, when you've had a problem, chocolate and flowers go a long way toward rectifying the situation. So it doesn't hurt to give gifts or to renew commitment. When John the Baptist preached, he said what? He said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, when he preached to the Pharisees and the folks that were listening there in the wilderness. And it's not just our words, it's not just pass it off with an apology, but you might have to renew a commitment. What was it that Jesus asked for in John 21 when he confronted Peter after his denial? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Peter, what I want from you is renewed commitment. That's what's really important. We might have to make renewed commitment, renewed promises, maybe a public commitment even in the church. And then there are times we have to rebuild trust. And this is a really big thing, especially in husband-wife relationships where there's been a violation of trust. Over the years, I've run across this situation, and the offending party who's been unfaithful will say, well, I've admitted my sin, I've made it right, I've confessed it, but they still don't trust me. Well, that's right, they don't. Forgiveness and trust are two different things. Trust has to be earned. And you may have to, in situations like that, you have to make sure that you're never in a position, never in a situation where there's any doubt about what you're doing. You've got to watch what you're doing and how you do everything, where you're at and the times and everything involved, because it takes time to rebuild trust. Paul would not take John Mark with him on that second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, because he had wimped out. He had went home on the first one. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance, so he took John Mark, and Paul chose Silas and went on to his second journey. But over in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul asked Timothy to bring someone with him when he came. It was John Mark. He said, "Bring John Mark because he is profitable unto me for the ministry." Now, what had made the difference? I suggest to you it had been the years that had transpired between the two events, and that John Mark's faithfulness over that period of time had restored the trust that Paul had in him. And so oftentimes that's what it takes. You know, if we could just wrap it all up and put it into simple terms, I think we could make point number two, or step number two, simply this: clean up the mess. Not only admit the guilt, but clean up the mess. Do whatever you have to do to straighten it out. You ever passed along some gossip or something about somebody that turned out to be untrue? See, it's not enough just to say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that," but you need to go to the people that you pass the information to and make it right. Admit your guilt, make amends as well. This is our responsibility when we are at fault. In conclusion, I'll leave you with these words. We often do not completely take into account the importance of maintaining our relationships. A lady by the name of Martha Mason said this. She said, "The richest man in the world is not one who still has the first dollar he ever earned. It's the man who still has his first friend."